In the holy name of Jesus, amen. Brothers and sisters, it is good to see you here. It's good to be able to preach to people in a real place, in real life. My wife Beth and I love to watch a certain TV show. It's called Parks and Recreation. Maybe you've seen it before. It's kind of a sitcom, it's a comedy, it's a funny show. Whether you've seen it or not, that's not important. I want to tell you about a certain character. He's a guy that always seems to be able to make a fool of himself, who you can always laugh at, who seems to be humiliated by the end of every episode, and his name is Jerry Gergish. Now, maybe you don't know this show, but probably you've seen a comedy at some point in your life, or you've seen a sitcom, and this character will show up in that show, too. It's the guy that everybody loves to hate. It's the guy who's always making mistakes. If something goes wrong, it's Jerry's fault, even if it's not his fault, and it's funny. He's the guy that's mercilessly derided and made fun of. He's the office punching bag. That's really what he is. And here's the thing. As I'm watching through the seasons of this show, episode after episode, it's funny at first, but I find myself feeling for the guy. You know, it's supposed to be funny, but I don't know, maybe I'm more tender-hearted than most. I don't typically think of myself that way, but it was getting to me. But that's the problem, and that's the thing with Jerry. You can't feel bad for him, and all the characters in this show know that. Because if you start to feel bad for him, well, then you could end up in the same boat as him. It will not go well for you. So what they do is they try to worm their way around the issue. Right? Explain it away. You know, Jerry's getting what he deserves, or Jerry doesn't mind it, Jerry actually likes it, or maybe they just stay silent, you know, just ignore it. Ignorance is bliss. And I think this kind of reaction, this kind of mentality is something, common to all of us in some way or another. Maybe not with moral decision, but with every hard decision. You've got a few options. You can either try to explain away the question or what's going on. You can try to ignore the question, or you can encounter the question head on and deal with it. Today is Trinity Sunday. We've confessed the Athanasian Creed. And my question for you is, did you understand every word of it that you spoke? If you answer yes, then I would wager that you either weren't reading carefully enough or you weren't thinking carefully enough. It's a tough thing. No doubt about that. The mystery of the Trinity is one of the greatest mysteries that we have in this world, in our faith even. It's such a great mystery that it takes all those words of the apostles of the Athanasian Creed to get it all out there. And still, when you hear it, you're like, I don't know if I quite grasp it all the way. And maybe we never will. After all, God is so much higher than us, so far above us in all things. But we're still blessed because our God has revealed himself to us in the scriptures. We've seen him act through history and what the Bible tells us about him. He has revealed himself to be God in three persons, one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each uncreated, each eternal, each Lord, and yet one. One uncreated, one eternal, and one Lord. This is the Christian faith. This is what we believe. Don't say anything outside of these boundaries that have been set up, because if you do, you end up in the area of false teaching. This is our ruler. This is our measurement. This is the lens through which we understand God in the scriptures that we read. But have you ever been poking around the scriptures, maybe reading on your own time, and you see a verse that raises some questions, that makes you wonder, how does this work, really? That makes you think, I don't know if this Athanasian Creed can really jive with this Bible verse, or at least it could be twisted to say that. We have these verses that we run into, and I think one of them is from our reading from Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, verse 36, Peter is talking to the people in Jerusalem. It's on Pentecost. And he says these words, God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, maybe this didn't stand out for you, but think about that in the context of the Athanasian Creed, and do some questions start to jump out? This is my thought. How can God make Jesus Lord? If we confess the Athanasian Creed, if we say that there's a Trinity here, right? How does that work out? Wasn't Jesus Lord all along? We say that they're all Lord. They're all from eternity. They're all uncreated. How does that work? Legitimate questions. To get to the answers or to try to humbly talk about these things, I think we've got to dig a little bit deeper. We've got to go to the root of the whole thing, because I think we're only at the tip of the iceberg with this verse. And the deeper where we need to go, and this might sound like out of left field, is the crucifixion of Jesus. We need to go to where it all happened, you might say. Peter says in verse 36, remember, this Jesus whom you crucified, he's even talking about it there, God has made Lord and Christ. This is the epicenter of it all. This is ground zero for many of our questions in the Trinity. Because at the cross, that is the place where Jesus looks least like Lord, at least in our eyes. And this is the place where the mysteries of the Holy Trinity intersect with another great mystery that we have in the church, which is the death of the Son of God. How does that work? And so our question for today is really, what is happening with the Trinity at the crucifixion? What's going on? At the cross, we see a man crucified, suffering, and dying. But it's got to be more than that, right? Because we've seen Roman crucifixions. We know what that's like. The Romans had been crucifying people for ages, by the thousands. What was special about this one? Well, the waters get muddier, and the questions come as we see Jesus on the cross suffering for the sins of the world, and in that moment, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's it. That's the center. That's the bottom of the iceberg there. That's where it all comes down. And if you thought that simply Roman crucifixion was the main thing that was happening there, you don't really know the half of it. Because when Jesus is crying out these words, we have all of the indications that what he's really suffering on our behalf is not just a gory death, but hell itself for us. Because that's one way of talking about hell. You could define hell as separation from God. And that's what Jesus is saying there. My God, why have you forsaken me? Humans were made for communion with God, made for a relationship with him, made to have fellowship with him. And Jesus was the very Son of God, so he had that in spades, right? He was God. Talk about being with God at the beginning, that whole thing. But in the cross, at that moment, taken away, stripped away that fellowship. How? How does that work? How can God the Father forsake God the Son? We believe in Trinity and unity. And unity in Trinity. How is this possible? God doesn't seem to be acting the way that we say he does. It's enough to turn your stomach and make you ask all these kind of questions. What's going on with the Trinity at the cross? There are a few ways that we can go about answering this question and thinking about it. We can try to worm our way around what's happening, try to make some justifications. We can try to ignore it, or we can address it head on. Some kind of way you might try to be crafty is to say, well, maybe on the cross, God really is abandoning Jesus all the way. You know, Jesus was true God and true man in his life, and then the true God left, and it's just a man dying and suffering hell on the cross. If that's what's happening, then my question is, how far will the death of one man go? How far will the suffering of one man go to cover the price to be paid for all of us, even the people just in this room, let alone the whole world? I know I can't die for anyone, suffer hell for anyone. If that doesn't work, maybe you can say, well, it's not really as bad as it sounds. See, Jesus didn't really go through the worst of the worst. I mean, it wasn't actually hell, but it was hell-ish. He wasn't fully forsaken. He wasn't really forsaken. It was more like God stepped away and he's kind of attached there just a little bit, right? In the background. If we say that, though, then if the full punishment that we deserve, right, the wages of sin is death, damnation, if Jesus doesn't get all of that, then how is the price fully paid? How's the price fully paid for us? It wouldn't be. So then maybe you throw in the towel and say, I don't know. I'm going to look away. I'm not really going to think about it and hope that this whole situation goes away. But I encourage you to look a little closer because we can find good news in this reality. We can find the love of God even in this reality. What we need to do is change our way of thinking and stop asking questions about what God can or can't do, and start asking questions about what is God willing to do? What is God willing to do? He's willing to come down from heaven to be made man, to become a part of his own creation. Who would have thought? Impossible, right? God can't be man. And yet Jesus proves otherwise. What is God willing to do? He's willing to live the perfect life and die in our place. Who would have thought? Impossible, right? No man can live a perfect life and God can't die. How could this possibly work? And yet Jesus proves that it is possible. But we're not done yet. Go a little further, a little deeper. What is God willing to do for you? He's willing to break himself for you. On the cross, the full wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus. Have you heard me say that before? It's one of my favorite phrases to say in a sermon. The wrath of God poured out upon Jesus for you. But what does that mean, literally? Do you know what that means? It means that everything, and I mean everything that you deserved, was given to Jesus. The whole thing. So when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He says it because it happened. Because God has forsaken Jesus. Jesus has been abandoned on the cross. The Father forsakes the Son and cuts him off. Hell on the cross for you. And in that moment, the creation groans at this fundamental breaking of the Godhead, of the Trinity, of the one who holds everything together. And the sky goes black, and the earth shakes, and the stones tremble at it. Can you imagine? Is there a greater mystery? God broken for you. Now, there may be objections out here to what I'm saying because we don't usually think about it this way. We don't usually talk about it this way. You might say, come on, Vicar Ben. Athanasian Creed, we just said it. God cannot be divided. You can't divide the substance. We believe in Trinity and unity. In other words, you can't break up the Trinity. And to that I say, I would never dare. Not that I am even capable of doing such a thing, but remember, it's not about what I can do, but what God is willing to do. It's something that God does to himself for you. This was his plan all along, that he should come down and suffer in our place, that everything that we deserve, the brokenness of the creation, should be borne by him, that he would be broken for you. Now, what I don't want you to hear me saying today is that we need to throw out the Athanasian Creed. That is not what I'm saying at all. In fact, I confess it just as boldly as you did today. Maybe even louder. Who knows? We're wearing masks. The reason why we hold to the Athanasian Creed is because God doesn't stay broken. When God abandons the Son, he doesn't do it forever. It's not the end of the story. Because when Jesus comes to earth, when he fulfills his Father's will, is born of the Virgin Mary, lives the perfect life, suffers, takes our sin upon himself, and is abandoned by God and dies. That's mission accomplished. He did everything his Father wanted him, and that's the moment when God's face turns back to Jesus. And he raises Jesus from the dead, and he's never going to turn his back on him again. That's the good news, that our Lord would take our sin and our suffering upon himself and die and be rejected, but that he wouldn't stay dead, but would rise, that we might rise, that we might still worship him in Trinity, in unity. Oh yes, we still hold to the Athanasian Creed. So what does all this mean? What does it mean for you? Well, I've got two ideas here. What you've heard today is nothing short of the gospel. This is the depth, the lengths that God has gone to save you. So that means really two things for us. First, it means you're a lot worse off than you thought. You're a lot worse off than you thought. Jesus suffered hell for you. It wasn't just a life given. It was God broken for you. This is the price. The price that had to be paid. He didn't just snap his fingers and say, we're all good. He paid it all. So don't ever say, I'm not that bad. Because the suffering Jesus on the cross would beg to differ. That is the price he paid for you, you personally. And that brings us to the second thing, which is the better thing, the thing you're going to like more, is that you are loved more than you could possibly ever imagine. Does this open kind of the new depth of the Father's love for you? This is as far as he's willing to go, as far as it takes. He takes everything. Everything that you deserved, that you need not fear, the things that happened to Jesus happening to you ever. This is the gospel simply. And maybe you remember this. Take this away. The gospel is that Jesus gets your stuff and you get his. Simple as that. Jesus gets your stuff, all of it. And you get his. In the holy name of Jesus, amen.